Thank you, Denise. Please do keep your Bibles open, and let me say a prayer as we look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, we want to pray now that your word might lead us to Christ, that we might grow in maturity in him as a church. Please grow us this morning, we pray. Amen. Well, today we're going to think about the topic of what is often called church discipline. It is the practice of churches to sometimes confront and deal with wrong behaviour inside the church community. It's not about kind of confronting every little way we kind of slip up. I mean, you could spend your whole life just running around after me, trying to sort me out, if that was the case. Now, church discipline concerns those kinds of wrong behaviour which are kind of clear boundary-crossing behaviour, whether that's entering into a wrong relationship, whether it's saying wrong things and making claims about someone else, whether it's wrong in mishandling money in church, whether it's wrong in terms of getting drunk and crossing boundaries there. There could be all kinds of other ways as well, but it's those kind of boundary-crossing things. And it might be that in a church that someone crosses those boundaries, they might ask you to, say, take a step back from leading or serving for a while. It might be that they even ask you, if it was very bad and you refused to do anything about it, to stop taking communion with us as a church, in effect to be put outside the church community. Now, if you've not heard of the idea of church discipline before, that might make you feel quite uneasy. And I think in part we feel quite uneasy about it today because it is incredibly countercultural. Today, it's true, isn't it? We don't like people telling us off. Our natural instinct is to kind of push back. Who are you to confront my actions, we think? And I guess all of us at some time or another will have been at the end of someone ticking us off about something, and it really, we sense it's come out of a place of self-righteousness. And that's just a really awful experience. In fact, in our culture, it's almost like actually the worst thing we can do is to hurt someone's feelings. And in fact, if I can prove that you offended me, then in our culture now, it's even illegal to offend me. And so all this comes into what we're talking about here with church discipline. You know, we don't expect it in church. Because, well, we like to see our faith is very much a private, personal thing. And to confront me about my behaviour, well, it's a kind of intrusion into my personal life. It's not why I come to church, after all, is it? I think a lot of us, well, we like coming to church because it's like a bit like a pick-me-up when I'm feeling down. It's how often I feel like, well, I want to come to church, I want that kind of lift, that boost. And, well, it's totally off my radar screen that someone might say and confront some wrong behaviour in me. So is church discipline really needed? Is it really needed? That's our kind of question for this morning. Why should we be a church that confronts wrong behaviour? And it's that issue which is at stake in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that reading we just had. If you've been with us, you'll know that, well, this letter's from the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth back in the first century. And as we've gone through this letter, we've been looking at what it means for us to be a cross-shaped church. That is, a church which follows a crucified Saviour, Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus teaches us that life is actually found in death, strength in weakness, victory in defeat, and joy in pain. And so this morning, as we come to think about why a cross-shaped church must seek to confront and deal with wrong behaviour when that kind of wrong behaviour comes up, well, we are going to see about this church in Corinth, how they did heed what Paul was asking them to do as he asked them to confront and deal with wrong behaviour in their church. Now, we're not told exactly what the issue was. The trickiness is the fact that there was the letter of 1 Corinthians, we have that in our Bibles, and we have the letter of 2 Corinthians, but in between there was another letter, which Paul talks about, even talks about it here in chapter 7, verse 8, but we've lost that letter. It hasn't been passed down through history, as it were. Now, some people think that the issue might have been what he had already started talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There we have a man who was sleeping with his stepmother. Shocking. And Paul says it was so shocking, even the world outside the church found it shocking. Well, some think that. But I think it's more likely in chapter 7 here, he's talking about a different individual in a different situation. This individual had been slandering and attacking Paul from afar. I mean, that's clear in chapter 2, verse 5, if you want to check that out later. And so chapter 7 picks up where Paul left off in chapter 2. And it's a massively tricky issue for Paul to sort out, because it involves him. I mean, perhaps that's why he sends Titus with this letter, first of all, to try and sort out the issue. So Titus can kind of speak for him and depersonalize the matter. Well, what I want us to do this morning, as we look through this chapter, I want us to focus in on why Paul feels like he must get the church to confront this individual. And what we're going to be seeing is it all flows out of what he's been saying about the cross-shaped church. So I want us to see three things this morning. Why should we confront wrong behaviour? Well, because a cross-shaped church is, first, about committed love. About committed love. Verses 2 to 8. You see, more than anything else, in chapter 7, what Paul wants to do is to persuade the church in Corinth that he is totally for them. We've already seen this issue, as we said, back in chapter 2, where we looked at the commitment of the cross-shaped church. They need to know that Paul is so for them and so committed to them that what he is asking them to do flows out of that commitment. In verse 2, Paul calls them to make room for them in their hearts. That is, for them to make room for Paul and Titus. And it picks up actually what he was saying in chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Here we go. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. See, Paul's been saying that his heart is wide open to them, and for them then to respond by opening up their heart to him. You see, because of what this individual had been saying, the relationship between Paul and that church had become damaged, it becomes strained. And so Paul works to restore it. I think that's why in the rest of verse 2, he reminds them, he gets them to think about how, well, he had done no wrong to them. He had corrupted no one. He had taken advantage of no one. No, he loves them with a pure, committed love, which is not about personal gain, but is for them. So much so, end of verse 3, he says that he and they die together. And they live together. I mean, that's the pattern, isn't it, of cross-shaped ministry that we've been learning about. As we face hardships and weakness and discouragement and persecutions, so at the same time we experience on the inside encouragement and life. You see, Paul's ministry for them is so bound up with them, so bound up with how they're doing spiritually, that he lives and dies with them. Their afflictions and their struggles are his too, and their encouragements and joys are theirs, are his too. I mean, that's what he's saying again. It's in the end of verse 4. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. I mean, it's the language, isn't it, there, of how a father feels towards his son or daughter. That pride, that comfort, that joy he takes in them. So here then is Paul's committed love for the church in Corinth. You see, Paul is keen to stress that ministry for him is not some cold, impersonal thing. It's very emotional. It's very relational. They are in his heart. Now, it's against that backdrop, then, we need to understand this letter he sent to them. And that's what verses 5 to 8 is about. They must understand this painful letter in that light. He speaks here, doesn't he, of how he was downcast. In verse 5, he has no rest, he says, but was afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fears within. What's he talking about? Well, again, the answers come in chapter 2. Back then, Paul had explained how he had had to change his travel plans to visit Corinth, put them on hold, and instead he wrote to them. Here's what he says in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. You see, this was a painful letter for Paul to write. This letter we have between 1 and 2 Corinthians. Or we don't have, as it were, it got lost, but that letter. He didn't want to write it. He was writing, though, to avoid a painful visit. He hoped that by writing it, that they would address the issue so that when he does come, he can come and welcome them open-heartedly. It is this, then, which filled Paul's heart with fears. He is in anguish about how they are doing. He's in anguish about how they will respond. He's in anguish about how Titus would be received. And so, chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, when Paul gets to Troas, he doesn't link up with Titus. I guess it was their meet-up place. But back then, there was no text messages or emails. So Paul leaves that place in more in anguish. He heads on to Macedonia. And then we get to chapter 7, where he says he arrives in Macedonia and he's still not at rest. For he's still turning these things over in his mind, and he's still in anguish, and he hasn't met Titus. In chapter 7, verse 8, he even says that he regretted sending that letter, at least for a while. I mean, I guess we've all had that experience, haven't we, of firing off an email, which is a bit confrontational, and then regretting it almost the moment we click send. Well, it seems that was what Paul was feeling here, at least for a while. But then he meets Titus. And because he meets Titus, and Titus brings great news, Titus speaks, verse 7, of their longing, mourning, and their zeal, that Paul is encouraged. It is longing to see Paul again, it's grief at the pain they've caused him, and it's zeal for Paul over the other individual. Now we'll see more on that in a moment, but let's just pause and let all this sink in. You see, what we need to see is that Paul really did not like having to confront this issue in the church at Corinth. He didn't like it, verse 8, because he knew it would cause some grief and it would strain personal relationships. You see, Paul wasn't telling them off because he got a kick out of telling people off. He addresses them because of his committed love for them. You see, what we're seeing is that pastoral ministry can never be objective and impersonal. And that pastors have feelings too. And that went even for the Apostle Paul. You see, from time to time, church leaders do have to meet individuals and call out stuff going on in their lives. And let me say, of all the aspects of the job which I have to do here, it's the bit which I like the least. It fills me with dread, it gives me sleepless nights, and it ruins my day off. And I sometimes wonder, does that mean that I'm not really strong enough to be a church leader? Well, I'm so deeply encouraged here by Paul's example. Paul is filled with anguish. He's filled with dread and pain. He doesn't want to do it. And in fact, that's a healthy thing for a church leader. And what I have to remind myself of is that it is part of authentic cross-shaped ministry. Cross-shaped ministry will be painful. It's one way ministers must take up their cross and follow Christ. For it's how we love people in our church family. It's painful, but it follows the way of Christ. And it's not just true, is it, for the clergy? It's also true for us if we're involved with leading in other ways in our church family. Maybe in a smaller way, but it's still true, isn't it? Maybe we're leading a midweek small group, and we know something's going on with an individual, and you need to speak to them about it. Maybe it's a friend in church, and you know that things aren't right, and you know you need to speak to them. And it may fill you with, well, a bit of dread and anguish in bringing up the topic. And it's also hugely important for us all to get as well, isn't it, if we're on the other side of things. Because it's hugely easy to take, well, church discipline in the wrong way. Because, as we said, it's so counter-cultural. See, I know what my default reaction is when people rebuke me or say something hard to me. I get defensive, I try and explain it away, I struggle not feeling resentful. I'm tempted to storm off in a sulk or fire off a group email trying to defend myself or avoid that person. Or if it's really bad, I think, well, I'll switch church then. That'll show them. I don't know, can you relate to that? I bet you can. I think it's in all our hearts. But it changes things so much, doesn't it? To know that the other person is for me and that it's filling them with dread and anguish to even bring it up with me. I mean, to turn this around another way, I mean, church discipline is really hard to do, isn't it, where there aren't strong relationships already in place. We'll all know how difficult it is to receive rebukes from people we don't really know, or we're just not convinced they're for us. But when we do have strong relationships, when we know the other person loves us, they have an integrity, they want our best, well, it's much easier to take. So confronting wrong behaviour then must flow out of, well, those kinds of strong relationships. And it may be that, well, if we don't do this and we don't feel comfortable being able to say these things, it may be a sign that we don't have strong relationships as a church. That maybe we're a little bit superficial in our relationships. You know, we say hello to people on a Sunday and that's about it, really. So here's an encouragement for us to build strong relationships, to be in a midweek small group, to have honest times when we share prayer requests, to build those relationships. So that's the first thing, that we do challenge and confront wrong behaviour from time to time because we are about committed love. The second thing is this, we are about eternal salvation, verses 9 to 11. You see, why did the news from Titus lift Paul's spirit so much? Well, have a look at verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Paul's so relieved that confronting the issue did not backfire, but actually brought about what he wanted, repentance. Now, repentance is an old-fashioned word, but it basically means a U-turn. You know, you're driving the wrong way in your car, you realise you've been going the wrong way, and you find the next available opportunity to turn the car around and to go the opposite direction. That is what it means to repent. And this is a big aim of church discipline, to bring the individual to repentance. And this is what happened in this case, which is made clear from chapter 2. But here in chapter 7, Paul's not talking so much about the individual coming to repentance. No, what he's talking about is the church as a whole. What does he mean? Well, up to this point, the church as a whole was happy just to kind of ignore what this individual was doing. Oh, it's not that bad, is it? He's only human after all. We believe in grace, we're all sinners. That's just what he's like. You can imagine them saying all that kind of stuff. But on reading Paul's letter, they respond positively. They see they must confront that individual. Verse 11 really lays it on in terms of how wholeheartedly they did this. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. In fact, so wholehearted they were, back in chapter 2, Paul has to tell them to now forgive this man and to welcome him back into church life. Now, what Paul really wants them to see, though, here in these verses, is why it's such an important thing for them to have taken the pain of confronting this wrong behaviour. Have a look here at verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Here he compares, doesn't he, two kinds of grief, and one is godly grief and another is worldly grief. Worldly grief is that feeling, well, it's a feeling of sadness, even deep sadness and regret over what happened. But the problem is it doesn't lead to repentance. I mean, we're used to this all the time, aren't we, with politicians and the kind of apologies which they give, which actually, if you listen carefully, aren't apologies at all. You know, I regret what happened and apologise if I caused hurt to anyone. That kind of apology. But all that kind of sorrow is really just about, well, it's just about me soothing my sense of shame. Or me trying to protect my image. Or me trying to do damage limitation. And Paul says, when we Christians respond in that kind of way, well, we're just being worldly. The opposite here, though, is godly grief. Godly grief is not about phony apologies. It's about repentance. And let me suggest the difference is, well, in that word godly, is that we feel our sense of sadness at what we've done in light of God, in light of the reality of God. You see, it's very easy, isn't it, when the light is dim, not to see dirty marks all over our face. But when we're standing in front of a mirror with a bright light, have you ever had that experience? You suddenly see things you didn't notice before. Everything becomes clear. And in the same way, when we bring our actions into the light of God, we see them for what they really are. If we have lied, then we see that how serious it is in light of God's truthfulness. Sexual impurity, we see that it's against God's total purity. Slander and gossip, against God's love for others. You see, godly grief sees wrong behaviour against God and against who God is. And it sees that it drives a wedge between us and God. And so godly grief produces repentance. It leads us to want to restore our relationship with God and to say no to that behaviour. So two different kinds of grief. And they lead to two different kinds of destiny. Godly grief to salvation, whereas worldly grief to death. You mean godly grief leads to repentance, and a life of repentance means that we will keep growing and keep producing fruit, so on the day of judgment, Christ will welcome us into his kingdom forever. And we will go through life full of that confidence that that is where we are going. But worldly grief, well, there's no repentance, and so we're heading to death. No evidence of heart change. We are heading to death. So what then is at stake in all this is our eternal salvation. And that is what is driving Paul to confront the issues. He loves them too much to say nothing. It makes total sense why Paul's prepared to confront these issues even if it involves pain and anguish on his part. I mean, you go to the doctors, don't you, and they may say to you, well, this may hurt a bit, and I always think in my head they mean a lot. But we know that the reason they are causing pain is not because they enjoy inflicting pain, but because they want to bring us to full health. And so it is with Paul. And so it is with cross-shaped churches. As we said before in sermons, a church is not a holiday camp for saints, but a hospital for sinners. And confronting wrong behaviour so that it might bring repentance is part of church, just as much as it's part of the healing process in hospitals. So that's our second point then, that we are about eternal salvation. And lastly, and very briefly, we're about growing joy. Verses 12 to 16. You see, Paul's concern here, as we've said, is not for the individual so much as the church as a whole. Look at verse 12. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. You see, when a church tolerates and overlooks wrong behaviour, it eats away at the spiritual life of the church. The church is acting more like the world than it belongs to Jesus, and it even raises the question, is it a genuine church? And Paul says, because they have acted in this way, because they have sought to deal with this situation, it is clear that they are a genuine church, and it fills him with joy. It shows the zeal they have for Jesus. They want to deal with this situation. It shows the zeal they have for loving one another and for eternal salvation. Verse 16, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Let's let this sink in as well. You see, it's so different, isn't it, to how the world thinks. I won't confront that issue because that issue, well, if I do that, it will just leave us with strained relationships. Better to keep the atmosphere happy. And I sometimes hear Christians thinking that same way. I mean, if we confront that, they might even leave the church as a result. And that may happen, and it is sad when that does happen. But Paul's saying here that actually when things are confronted in the right way, when they ought to be, what will happen is, well, a growing joy. There will be a growing joy. And this joy is not a glee of self-righteousness or feeling pleased that we're better than the other person or anything like that. No, it's the joy which flows out of Christian believers being so committed and passionate about Jesus and about the salvation of others that they choose to deal with situations even when it's painful. Here Paul is filled with joy in how they responded, and so is Titus. In fact, the joy of Titus, verse 13, sparked even more joy in Paul. It's like an upward spiral of joy. It's the paradox, isn't it, of cross-shaped church. As we choose the way of the cross, as we choose pain in confronting things when they do need to be confronted, our joy will grow. When we go the way of the world and we hold back, well, we'll end up with superficial relationships, won't we? And in the end, our spiritual health will be eaten away. So why should we, as a church, confront wrong behaviour when it's needed? Well, it's because we're a cross-shaped church, and that means we are not about superficial relationships. We're about committed love. We're not about this world. We're about eternal salvation. We're not about avoiding pain. We're about growing joy. Amen.